One of the spoof advertisements that Garrison Keillor used to do on his Prairie Home Companion show, I haven't heard it done recently, but he used to do a thing called Worst Case Scenario. Worst Case Scenario was a service in which you could call up this pessimist named Ralph, and Ralph would tell you what the worst possible outcome of your intended action would be. For example, in one segment, a guy calls Ralph and he says, "Ralph, I'm planning to take my wife to the movies tonight. Could you give me the worst case scenario?" And Ralph says, "Yeah." He says, "The worst case scenario is you're watching the movie and your wife wants something to drink and you get up and go out to the snack bar and you get her something. And on your way back in, you trip over someone's feet. You dump the Coke on the guy in front of you. He sues you for all you're worth. You lose your house. You lose your car. You lose your job. Your wife's going to divorce you and take the kids, and you'll end up in Skid Row as a drunk." And so the guy thinks about it a minute. He says, "Thanks, Ralph. I think I'll stay home tonight," and doesn't go to the movie. Well, worst case scenario is a practical sort of service designed to help you apply Murphy's Law in specific situations in your life. And we all know Murphy's Law. If anything can go wrong, it will. We laugh at Murphy's Law, of course, after the fact. We don't laugh when we're in the middle of it, but we laugh at it because we've all had those times when it seems like everything is against us and everything is going wrong, and it's never very funny at the moment, especially if those things that are going wrong are of major consequence in our lives. Now, instead of Murphy's Law, I think it should have been called Jacob's Law. Because Jacob lived before Murphy, whoever he was, and he summed up the principle in verse 36 of chapter 42 when he said to his sons, "You have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more, Simeon is no more, and you would take Benjamin. All these things are against me." Now, before we scold Jacob, though, we need to admit that we have all been right where Jacob was at, where we have felt like everything in the whole world is against us. Now, let me review the story briefly for you. Joseph, whom Jacob thinks is dead, has gone down to Egypt. He's been elevated to the number two spot in the land under Pharaoh after years in prison. He's in charge of the plan to bring in the grain during the 7 years of plenty and store it up and then distribute it during the 7 years of famine that were sure to follow. The famine has come and it has been severe. It has spread even into Canaan. And so Jacob and his sons are running out of food. And he sent the 10 older sons, minus Benjamin, down to Egypt in order to buy grain. When they get there, they don't recognize Joseph, whom they are brought in before in his Egyptian attire and being 22 years later. And yet he recognized them. And so he disguised himself from them. He dealt with them harshly. And he accused them of being spies. He put Simeon into prison to hold him hostage and sent the other nine back with the extra food and the money in the mouths of their sacks. And told them they could have their other brother and more food when they brought their younger brother Benjamin back with them. Now, in all these things, Joseph was testing his brothers to see where their hearts were, to find out, are they truly repentant of what they did, to find out their attitude toward their aged father, to find out their attitude toward Benjamin, to see if there's been a change of heart in his brothers. On the way home, one of the brothers opens the mouth of his sack and finds the money there that they had given for their food. And he and the rest are panicked as they think, oh no, he's going to be accused of stealing. And yet, through that, it was the first time, and this was significant we saw, it was the first time that they recognized the hand of God in their lives. These worldly and secular men said, what is this that God has done to us in giving us this money back? They return home, they report everything to their father Jacob, and then as they finish their story and they start to unpack and they're opening the mouths of the rest of the sacks, they find that not just one, but all nine of them have gotten their money returned. And at that point, Jacob breaks in and wails his version of Murphy's Law when he says, Joseph is no more and Simeon is no more, and you would take Benjamin, and all these things are against me. It's as if Joseph had, or Jacob had dialed up Ralph at worst case scenario, and Ralph had said, yep, you're right, Joseph's gone, Simeon's gone too, and Benjamin's gonna go besides, so you don't have a fighting chance. And Jacob moans his terrible situation when all these things are against him. Now Reuben steps in at this point with a ludicrous offer. Verse 38, he says, or 37, you may put my two sons to death if I don't bring him back to you, that is Benjamin, put him in my care and I'll return him to you. Now, it's a crazy offer. Why would Jacob want to put his two grandsons to death? But Reuben here is trying to maneuver for some leverage to get on his father's good side. You recall that he has been in Dutch with his dad for some time because he was the oldest. He was responsible for Joseph. He blew that one bad. Later, he slept with his father's concubine. That got him in bad with his dad. But now, in spite of his grandiose offer, Jacob says, no way, my son is not going down with you to Egypt. So Jacob says, in effect, I'll starve before I'll send him down there. Notice the next verse after chapter 42, 38. Sometimes the chapter breaks trip us up. Right after he says, no way, you know, we'll starve before you'll go down. Now the famine was severe in the land. Okay, the famine's going to get worse. And he digs in his heels and he holds out thinking, well, maybe this stupid famine will let up. But it doesn't. It just gets worse and worse and worse. And the families are getting really hungry. And then finally, his back is to the wall. And so Jacob says in verse 2, okay, go back and buy us a little food. Now, you notice how he phrased that? A little food. Why doesn't he say, go down there and buy us a bunch? Well, he's trying to think in his mind, maybe if you just ask for a little, Benjamin won't have to go. See, he doesn't want to let Benjamin go. Well, at this point, Judah breaks in, and he confronts his father with reality, and he says, look, the man solemnly warned us, don't show up unless your brother's with you. We can't even buy a little food unless you send Benjamin with us. But Jacob still isn't willing to go. And so in verse 6, he starts blaming. He says, why did you treat me so badly by telling the man whether you still even had another brother? Now, isn't that so true to human nature? You get boxed in by circumstances on every side, and you don't know what else to do, so you start just blaming anybody and anything in the way to say, you guys are responsible for my pain, for my problem. But you can just feel his frustration here as he's basically saying, if you guys had just been omniscient and known what was going to happen, then I wouldn't be in this mess, and it's your fault because you're not omniscient. And we've all been as illogical as Jacob was in that situation. Now, in spite of Jacob's irrational blame, Judah here stays calm, and he comes in with another offer. And verse 7 indicates the brothers join in too and back him up, and they say, listen, our situation is severe. The man particularly questioned us about our father, about our brother, and so on. How could we know what was going to happen? And so Judah makes Jacob feel how severe it is in verse 8 when he says, send the lad to me, otherwise we're going to all die, basically. We're going to die, you're going to die, your little ones are going to die. We're in a desperate situation. He then proposes to become surety for Benjamin. And when he says, if I don't bring him back to you, let me bear the blame before you forever, he may be willing there to even be X'd out of the inheritance and say, just I'll lose everything if he doesn't come back. So he's going out on a limb now here because of their desperate situation. And then he points out the result of Jacob's obstinacy in verse 10. If we hadn't delayed, surely by now we could have returned twice. And that's a nice way of saying, if you weren't so bloomin' stubborn, we would have had this problem solved a long time ago. We would have had all the grain we need. So let our brother go with us, and we'll get this thing fixed. Well, Jacob's back is to the wall. So now he reluctantly agrees to let Benjamin go. And I might point out, by the way, Benjamin is no toddler. through this story, you might think, you know, he's a little tiny guy. He's probably 23 by now. So here's this 23-year-old, and Jacob's going to let him go, but he's got one last scheme up his sleeve. Good old Jacob the schemer. He says, put together a gift for the man. You know, maybe we can rub him the right way, and we'll give him a gift of some things here that they don't have down in Egypt. I mean, after all, it had worked with Esau, although it wasn't necessary with Esau, so maybe it'll work again. And finally, he sends him off with the hope that El Shaddai, God Almighty, will give them mercy. And then he ends with the ultimate worst-case scenario. As for me, if I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved. That is, if the man kills them all, that's the way it goes. Everything seemed to be against Jacob. I would suspicion most of you have been right where Jacob was at, where it seemed like one thing after another line up until everything in the whole world is against you. Maybe it was a difficult person, like this difficult man who turns out to be Joseph, but Jacob doesn't know that. All he knows is that there's this hard-nosed dictator down there in Egypt, and he is against me. He won't give me what I want. And maybe in your case, it was a difficult person at work. Maybe it's a difficult family member, your husband, your wife, your parents, your children, an in-law. Maybe it's your past that's against you. Jacob here thought that everything in his past was against him. Joseph was dead. Simeon was dead too, he complains. Now, he didn't know that for sure. And in fact, both statements are false. Both men were quite alive. But, you know, it's easy to look at the trials in your past and to consider, hey, everything in the whole world is against me because look at this. This happened and this happened and this happened, and we jump to a false conclusion. Therefore, everything is against me. It's also easy to think the worst about the future, and Jacob is doing that. He is certain if Benjamin goes down there, I might as well kiss him goodbye. I'll never see his face again. And not only that, I might even lose all my sons. If I'm bereaved of all my children, then I'm bereaved. And so he sends them off thinking the worst about the future. Now, in case you think I'm being too hard on Jacob, you only have to jump ahead a couple of chapters to chapter 47 when Jacob is standing before Pharaoh, and he's kind of giving a synopsis of his life to Pharaoh. And here is how he sums up his life. Few and unpleasant have been the years of my life, nor have they attained to the years that my father lived. That's how he sums up his life. Few and unpleasant, and I haven't lived as long as my father's lived. In other words, my past is against me. Everything in the past you could sum up as few and unpleasant. My future is against me. I'm not going to live as long as my father's lived. Now, how did he know how long he was going to live? You know, he didn't know that, just as we don't know how long we're going to live. And, of course, if he thought it was going to be that unpleasant, why did he want to live as long as his father's lived anyway? He might as well check out, you know, and get out of here. But he was a victim of cruel fate as he saw his life, past and future. You know, you can even take the good things that happen in your life and you can twist them around and make them seem like they're bad things. I mean, think about it. They're in the middle of a famine. His sons go down to Egypt. They all come back with extra grain than what they bought. And not only that the purchase price was all returned to them. Now, was that God looking after them or what? And they should have said, praise God, you know. He has provided for our need in this, and yes, there's a problem here to get Simeon out of jail, but God provided here. God's going to provide to get Simeon out. Let's just bow and thank the Lord for all the goodness he's given us, but instead he's complaining. Oh, no, you know, now we even got the money back. What a bummer, you know, and he's turning this good gift of God into a negative thing and griping and complaining about it. All these things, he says, are against me. Now, what do you do when you're in a situation like Jacob, when you think that everything in life is against you? Well, the answer is you do the opposite of what Jacob did here, namely, you trust in the God who is for you. And I contend here that Jacob was not doing that. Now, as we've seen in this story, God's hand was in every detail of this whole story with Joseph, as it is in every detail that goes on in the world. But God's hand was behind the very timing when Joseph got sold into slavery, right as they threw him in the pit and were going to kill him, the slave traders came along, they sold him. God's hand directed him to the household of Potiphar. God's hand was with him there in jail. God's hand brought in the cupbearer and the baker and gave them their dream and gave Joseph the interpretation of the dream. God's timing was there when Pharaoh had his dream and the cupbearer remembered him and Joseph was elevated to the number two spot in the land. God's hand was in all of these things confronting Jacob, and yet all that Jacob sees is he just doesn't understand why God is doing it, and he isn't trusting in God as the sovereign God. He's saying instead, all these things, impersonal, life, luck, everything impersonal is against me, rather than the personal, loving, sovereign God is for me, which is what he should have been saying. Now, I'm differing here with a lot of commentators, including the awesome John Calvin, but I take issue with him at points, and here I do, who see Jacob as a great man of faith, and he momentarily wavered, they admitted, but they say he's just really a great man of faith. And again, I'm not trying to pick on Jacob in that I think we're all a lot like him, but I argue that if you want to trust God, then you should study Jacob as an example in how not to do it, not in an example of how to do it. And there are 10 little things here in Jacob's life, right in the section we read, that show how not to trust God. And since a lot of you are students, I thought I'd make this a familiar time this morning and give you a little quiz, 10-question quiz. You get those all the time, don't you, in school? This one, I'll be generous. I'll tell you the answer in advance. It's no to every question, or it should be, if you're really trusting in God. But there are 10 questions to ask yourself, to check yourself against, to say, am I trusting in the living, sovereign God in my life or not? The first one is this. Are you governed by irrational fears? Jacob was governed by this fear of losing Benjamin, and so he was overprotective. I mean, here's a 23-year-old young man, and daddy is afraid to send him off on this journey. I mean, men have fought wars at younger ages than 23, but he's afraid to send him off for fear he's going to lose him. I'm afraid that harm may befall him. No, you just stay home with me. Now, Jacob's fears weren't irrational in the sense that they could or far-fetched or might not have happened. Of course, Benjamin could have died on the trip. His fears were irrational because he's trying to protect his son from things that he has no control over, just normal everyday life kind of things. And then he is letting those fears drive him into irrational and ridiculous behavior. He'd rather starve to death and starve his whole family to death than he would to let this boy go down and buy the grain they need. And so he is just being irrational. I mean, let's face it, Benjamin could have gotten sick and died sitting in his tent at home. You know, or raiders could have come upon them at home there and slaughtered the whole bunch of them. Life is risky and uncertain, and you can't be so overprotective that you're afraid to go out of your house and do your normal daily duties, or you're being irrational and you're certainly not trusting in the Lord. And here, Jacob, you know, even if he and his sons and their children starve, and if Simeon rots in prison down in Egypt for the rest of his life, that's okay. Benjamin's not going, period. And so he's being irrational. Now, I'm not talking here about taking needless risks. I'm troubled with a lot of Christians, particularly Christian young people, who do stupid, risky, daredevil things with their lives for the sheer thrill of it. And I don't think that's being a good steward of our lives. I was asked to put in a plug for the cliff jumping exercises at Lake Powell coming up. I think that's stupid and risky, and you can get killed for, you know, and maimed for life just doing a dumb thing. Why do that? I don't think that's wise stewardship, but that's not what I'm talking about. I'm just talking about being so irrational about fear that a person won't just live their life in a normal way. That's where Jacob was at, and he was not trusting in God. Second question is, do you have a negative, pessimistic attitude? As we've seen, Jacob was pessimistic about his past. All these things are against me. He was pessimistic about his future. All my sons are going to die. He was just a man who even would take the good in life and twist it around, and it comes out the chute being, oh, even all this money, what a bummer. You know, this is no good either. And God's provision and all of the blessings God gave, he twisted it around, and it came out with a negative twist on it. You know, letting Benjamin go was the gateway to the greatest joy that Jacob would ever know in his life, and that was reunion with Joseph. That was the way. He had to let him go, but he didn't want to do that. Now, I'm not advocating when I say here that we should not be negative. Norman Vincent Peale and all of that power of positive thinking, or Robert Schuller's possibility thinking, those men are not Christian men. And I'd be glad to sit down and explain to you why, if you ever want to know. That is just a bunch of worldly, mind over matter baloney that is not God-centered. It is man-centered. It is deceiving many of God's people. I'm not talking about that, but what I'm talking about is this. How can a Christian who has received every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, who has the assurance of sins forgiven and eternal life with Jesus Christ, and all the promises of the Bible are yes in Christ, all of these things for us, how can a Christian mope around with his you know, eyes on the ground thinking, oh, woe is me, life is terrible, life is heavy, nothing is good. How can we do that? We can't do that if we're people of faith in the living God who has said that he was for us. And so, again, I'm not saying that we overlook problems. The Bible is full of showing us the reality of problems in life. We battle the world and the flesh and the devil, and there are many, many examples of the hardships God's people go through. The Bible looks at those realistically. But what I'm saying is that the Bible clearly affirms that as Christians, we are to be people of hope and great joy because of what Jesus Christ is to us. And we can choose to focus on all of the negatives and be down in the dumps and be a terrible witness for our Lord, or we can choose to focus on the promises of God and be people of joy and hope. And that's what I'm getting at. The third question on the test is, are you self-centered? The Hebrew especially brings it out in verse 36, where it emphasizes the word me. Me you have bereaved. Me, against me are all these things. It's emphatic in both cases. And that's Jacob's focus here is me, me, me. How am I going to feel? In fact, in chapter 43, verse 6, he tips his hand that his real concern in losing Benjamin is not for Benjamin's sake, it's for his sake. How am I going to feel if I lose Benjamin? You know, look how you're going to make me feel. And his total focus in this whole passage is, you guys are going to make me feel rotten, and after all, I am the important one. And so he's totally self-focused. Now, a self-centered parent invariably will pick favorites with his kids, and then he uses the favorite kid to fulfill the parent's need. Not a great child-rearing strategy, I might add. But Jacob here, he loses Joseph. So next, Benjamin. He's the other son of his favorite deceased wife, Rachel. And so he picks her. But he cares more about his own happiness through Benjamin than he does about Simeon, rotten in jail down there in Egypt. And look what he says in verse 38. He tells the other nine, my son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he alone is left. How would you feel if you're one of his other sons? He's my only son left. You know, you guys don't count. You know, totally insensitive to others, totally self-focused, using his kids to meet his own needs. That's not trusting in the living God. And that's right where Jacob was. The fourth question on the quiz is, are you blaming others for your problems? And Jacob blames his sons here for depriving him of Joseph and now of Simeon and even of Benjamin before the fact happens. He wasn't sure what role the brothers had had in Joseph's disappearance, but I have a hunch Jacob knew these guys, and he probably thought, yeah, wild animal, sure, you know, they know more than they're telling me. And of course he was right in blaming him there, but they didn't have anything to do with Simeon in jail and with Benjamin needing to go. They weren't omniscient. They were just answering the question. And so he's blaming them But in reality, you know who he's blaming and who we blame when we blame others? We're blaming God. Because either the sovereign God is in charge of the way that people act toward me, or he's not. And if God is sovereign and he is allowing people to do to me what they're doing to me, then if I blame them, I'm really blaming God and saying, God, I don't like the way you're running my life right now. But of course, in blaming God, then we're not trusting him. We're not submitting to his sovereign hand. The fifth question on the quiz is, are you stubbornly refusing to admit when you're wrong? Jacob here, his pride gets in the way. He makes this foolish, adamant decision. Benjamin is not going, period. And maybe privately he praised himself for his strong leadership. Showed them, you know, how we're going to lead this family. And then his back gets to the wall, and they're all going to starve to death. Benjamin is not going. I said so, and I keep my word. He's not going. And he stands his ground. Dumb maneuver. It's just pride in the way at that point. I mean, you know, he's really wrestling here against God rather than admitting his error and leading his family spiritually. You see, when his sons had returned, what Jacob should have done was said, hey, men, God is testing us here. We need to seek his wisdom about your brother down there in jail, about sending Benjamin down. Let's get on our knees and just give this over to the Lord God and see if God doesn't come through for us and give us wisdom. And if Benjamin goes, God will take care of him. Let's pray that Simeon will be released. Let's pray for the end of this famine. He should have been leading his family that way, but instead he's just digging in his heels. And as a result, it extends the time before he would actually see his beloved son Joseph. But stubbornness in leadership isn't good leadership, nor is it trusting in God. The sixth question is, are you reluctantly yielding only because you have to? Finally, he says in verse 11, all right, if it must be so, then do this. If it must be so, it's like, hey, there's a gun to my head. What can I do? It's my only option. Okay, I guess we'll send Benjamin. But that isn't trusting God. See, his heart's not in it. Faith should flow from a willing spirit of saying, God is good and God is sovereign. Let's trust him. Let's yield to him everything. And if he takes Benjamin, he takes Benjamin. We can trust him for that. But I don't believe God is going to do that. Let's just trust in God. That's faith. Jacob here is just yielding out of no other option. The seventh question on the quiz is, are you excluding God from the events of your life? When Jacob sends off his sons and he sends this gift and tells them to take the money back that they had been returned, he says, perhaps it was a mistake. A mistake. Did you see that? Perhaps it was a mistake. You know, just one of those happenstance things that happened to us in life where somebody made a mistake. I mean, even his worldly sons said, what is this that God has done to us? When they saw the money, they realized God was in this. But Jacob, hey, it's just one of those unlucky things, chance things. It might have been a mistake. Let's just try and make it better. But he isn't bringing God into it. Now, there are three views of adversity in these chapters on Joseph. There is Joseph's view, and Joseph's view is that adversity comes to us from the hand of a sovereign and loving God, and we should submit to him. Joseph's brother's view of adversity is that adversity comes to us from the hand of a cruel, vengeful God who's trying to get even with us, and we better mind our manners or we're going to catch it worse. Jacob's view of adversity is, it's just a bunch of bad luck that happens to us. All these things are against us, and you can't fight it. You might as well give in to it. And so he stoically submits to it. Only Joseph's view is the right view, and that is, adversity comes to us from the hand of a sovereign and loving God, and we should submit to him. And when you do in faith, then you can see that even the common things, somebody returns more money than you should have gotten back. Somebody does something that you just comes out of the blue. A car breaks down. An appliance at home breaks. Something happens. You can say, somehow God is in this, and I trust that God has a lesson for me, maybe simply that I learn to have his joy in the midst of this. Thank you, Lord, and you submit to him. The eighth question on the quiz is this. Do you rely on human schemes rather than on the grace of God? Now, even though things are against him, Jacob isn't done fighting yet. And he's still that old Jacob. He's going to rally one more time and pull off a scheme. So he says, all right, look, guys, if this is what we have to do because everything's against us, now when you go back, let's get a little gift together for the man. Now, they're in a famine. I'm sure that almonds and pistachios and all these things he's going to send down weren't, you know, plentiful, even in the time of famine. But he's going to get it together and he's going to manipulate it so that that man is going to get us what we want through my gift. It worked with Esau. Boy, it's going to work again this time with this Egyptian taskmaster down there in Egypt. And so he gets it together. G. Campbell Morgan in his commentary says he always seemed to think that the great end was to gain something. And evidently he believed that this was the motive of the Egyptian governor and that therefore he might be bribed into complacency. How often we but reveal ourselves in our estimates of others. So Jacob here is going to bribe him. But, you know, there's this deep-seated human tendency to do like Jacob did, and that is to pay for our own way. You know, there must be a mistake in giving the money back, but he gave the money back. Well, let's give him something. And we don't want to accept grace. Joseph gave the money back out of sheer grace. The brothers didn't deserve it. He just said, I'll be kind to my brothers, and he gave it. But they aren't ready to receive it. But God works through grace, and we got to get that through our thick skulls. Here's the ninth question. Do you resort to God at last as a hope, but not in prayer? Jacob is at his high point in verse 14, but it's not a very high high. He finally says, may God Almighty grant you compassion in the sight of the man. Now, that's a hope. It's not a prayer. And there's a difference. You know, it's almost like good luck charm where you rub it and say, well, I hope God's good to you. May the Lord bless you. Are we trusting in God, or are we just sort of rubbing him the right way and hoping that it'll all work out? See, prayer is addressed to God, and prayer is specific where you say, Lord God, we have these needs. Our brother Simeon is in jail. We need grain for our families. Lord, would you be merciful to us? And you ask God for the things you need and trust that God is going to provide those things you need. But you don't do it last. Here he's doing it finally, sort of the icing on the cake. We've tried everything else. We got the gift. You know, we got the money. Okay. And may the Lord bless you. Amen. And sends him out the door. Listen, the prayer ought to be the first thing we resort to. Where we get down on our knees in a trial and say, Lord God, we've got this situation. Now we give it to you and we trust you. Now, what do you want us to do? And then we act. The final question is, are you stoically resigning yourself to fate? Verse 14, Jacob finally sighs and he says, and as for me, if I'm bereaved of my children, I'm bereaved. In other words, que sera, sera. There's not a whole lot we can do about it. And if that's what's going to be, if fate resigns me to this thing, well, then what else can I do except be resigned to it? And so he submits to the ultimate worst case scenario. Now, stoicism is not faith in the living God. Stoicism is just, you know, well, let's give in. I mean, life's tough and then you die. So you might as well just give in to it. You know, and you go along with it. That is not faith in the living God. Paul expressed faith in the living God when he said, for we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And then a few verses later there in that great end of Romans 8, he says, if God be for us, and he is, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? That's faith in the living God. How can everything be against us when the loving, living God of the universe says, I am for you. I am on your side. I gave my son to prove it. Now I will give you all things that you need for life and godliness through him. You know, the best that Jacob could hope for in this situation is that Simeon would be released and Benjamin wouldn't die. God had far more in store than Jacob could even ask or think. And Paul says the same thing to us, that God is able to do for you more than you can ask or even think or imagine. God is that kind of a God. And so the bottom line is that when things seem to be against you, you need to trust in the living, personal, sovereign God who is for you, even in the trials. And I say, wow, how do you do that? Well, let me just give you three tips that have helped me in by way of conclusion. First of all, put God into your equation. That is, stop in the middle of a trial and say, wait a minute. Is God in this or is he not? Clearly, the Bible says God cares even about the hair that falls from my head, thankfully, and a lot of it's falling. If he cares about that, then he cares about what happens to me. Okay, God is for me now. Or God is in this. Now, is he for me or against me? Well, he's for me. The Bible says that. He gave his own son. If God is in this and God is for me, then am I going to believe that God is and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him? Hebrews 11:6. That's faith. And so it's an active choice you make in a trial to say, circumstances sure seem against me, but one thing I know, God is for me. Thank God. And you trust in him. The second thing is, put your situation into historical perspective. That is, as you read the Bible, you see how God has used trials in the lives of his saints. And as you read church history, and all of you ought to be reading Christian biographies, I cannot commend beyond the Bible anything so highly as to read the biographies of great saints. And you read how God was with great men of faith, men like Calvin and Luther and missionaries like Judson and Hudson Taylor and these great men who went out and had incredible trials, and God was for them and God worked through them and was triumphant. And as you read those stories, you kind of think, you know, what's a flat tire, you know, or all right, my engine blew up and I don't have the money. Well, that's a trial, all right, but God is for me. He can work this out. You know, he can be in this situation. And so by putting it in historical perspective, you realize I am not the last of God's prophets and they are seeking my life. You know, as Elijah said, no, God's people have been there before and he is with me here. And then finally, put down any selfish and unbelieving thoughts, because you can't allow yourself the luxury of a pity party. And we all want to be there when we're suffering. Don't, oh, woe is me. Life is against me, you know, and all of that. And you can't just go and surround yourself with all the reasons why everything is against you, so then you have an excuse for why you can't believe God. The Bible doesn't leave you that loophole. God, the living God, is for you. And no matter what the trial, even if you're going to be burned at the stake, even if you're going to be beheaded like John the Baptist, God is for me. This I know. And I know that he will work this for good. If I lose my head, I will bring glory to him in heaven and gather around the throne with all the saints and all the martyrs and sing praise to him. God is for me, and I must trust him, and I can trust him in whatever situation I'm in, because circumstances may seem like they're against me, but the God of history, the God of the Bible is for me, so we can trust him. Let's bow before him. If you're here this morning and you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your sin bearer, then truly life is against you, because Satan is your Lord, even though you may not acknowledge it, and he is out to destroy you. The good news of the Bible is that God has made provision for sinners, and only sinners, to come to the cross of Jesus Christ. What keeps us from the cross is usually our pride in saying, well, I'm a pretty good person. We have to admit we have a need. We have sinned, and we've fallen short of the glory of God. And we don't deserve anything except God's judgment and wrath. But in mercy, he provided a substitute for all who will come to Jesus. Jesus bore all our sin on the cross. if we will trust in Him for it. And God will take our penalty and put it on Jesus and Jesus' righteousness and put it on us, as was explained to us in the communion time. But you've got to trust Him for that. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. What's the next part? That whoever believes on Him should not perish but have eternal life. You must believe on Jesus or you will perish. Right where you sit, you can express your faith to God. Say, Lord God, I need Christ. I am a sinner. I deserve Your judgment, but I want the mercy You show in Christ. And He will be merciful. If you're a Christian and you've been under trials and your focus has gotten off of the living God, confess your sin and come back to Him. He is gracious and ready to forgive. And He will put His loving arms around you and comfort you even in your distress. Father, help those who suffer and hurt to trust You. Help those who are lost to turn to Christ as the only way. In Jesus' name, amen.